Look. We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts as we meditate upon the word which you've given us. Study the movements of our Savior as he moves through the darkness of night out into the dark garden of Gethsemane to win our freedom for us. We pray that you make our hearts receptive and reveal to us the treasures that you've hidden in your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us, both by means of the tapes and the conference call. Service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, where we're in the middle of summer. It's kind of hot here and a little bit humid, but the sun is shining brightly, and it's still it's a beautiful day, and we'd like to welcome you to be with us in spirit. Open your Bibles with us to John chapter 18. See here a change in scenery as the Lord Jesus takes his disciples, minus one, leaves the upper room and moves out into the darkness of night. Crosses the brook Kidron, a turbulent brook which at that time of the season is swelled with a winter current and torrent. Having crossed the brook, moves into the Mount of Olives, into a certain section where there was a garden. This is the final division of the book. First chapter of John was introductory. Chapters 2 through 12 picture Jesus and his ministry to the world. And chapters 13 through 17 found him alone with his disciples, and then finally in their presence offering up his great high priestly prayer to his Father. And now the final section, chapter 18 to 21, records his great victory on the cross, his death, and his resurrection. I can remember as a child being struck by some of the scenes in the passion history of Christ. The first one that comes to mind is sweating drops of blood in agony, falling onto the ground in prayer, and then finally having an angel come to strengthen him. We'll find none of this in the Gospel of John. For these things, you have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, each Gospel is presenting things from a certain point of view. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot more of the physical sufferings than does John. John is looking at things in a very spiritual way. He's looking at the great victory that is won here and almost totally disregards the suffering that went into it. The eagle soars here in the Gospel of John. Both are correct. The glass is either half empty or it's half full, depending upon how you look at it. And Jesus is true man and he's true God. And he suffered greatly, that's true. But he was also in absolute full control of everything that happened. He called all of the shots. And there's a beautiful picture that's been painted by Salvador Dali. It's one of my favorite pictures. It's called Christ of St. John of the Cross. And he painted that picture, the crucifixion of Jesus, according to how John saw it. The odd thing about the picture is that he's suspended on the cross, but there are no nails there. It's the picture of a good, healthy young man in his prime, suspended on the cross by love, and the cross is approaching the throne of God above the heavens and the earth, and a mysterious light from the throne is shining upon it, and the Father views it as the perfect sacrifice. So that's what we're going to get here in the Gospel of John. And this is one of the tragedies, by the way, of some of these people who are trying to combine all four Gospels into one. The Holy Spirit would have been able to do that if He had wanted to. I'll guarantee you that. But He inspired these four Gospels for reasons of His own. And when you throw them all together in a hodgepodge, you lose. You greatly lose. So we're going to look at the John's version here, viewing Jesus Christ as He is the perfect Son of God, winning the greatest victory that has ever been won, and offering up the perfect sacrifice. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. The brook named Kidron. The Greek word means torrent. And it was a torrent, especially at this time of year. A very dark, languid, swift waters. The word Kidron, the Hebrew name for it, means dark waters. It was, as it were, emblematic of the situation the Lord Jesus was now entering. In its own way, terrifying. The brook divided the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. When you crossed the brook, you were no longer in the city of Jerusalem. And this is very, very meaningful. If you look at a map, any map, see that the brook Kidron is located on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. To the east. Outside the city, to the east. The Lord Jesus shortly will be crucified also outside the city, only on the western side of the city. Fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Because the great sin offering is about to take place. There were different reasons why Jesus crossed the brook Kidron and entered into the garden. The first reason is to fulfill Scripture. Way back in Leviticus, where it talked about the Day of Atonement. And we've got a few of the verses here. The chapters are important. Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16. But to check a few of the verses there. Leviticus 4, verse 12, talks about the offering, the sin offering, which was to be given on the Day of Atonement. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp. Outside the camp, into a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And then verse 21, he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp. Again, outside the camp. This is emphasized. And burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. And then in chapter 16, verse 27, the same emphasis. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. It was prophesied then that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, should suffer and die outside the camp. Kind of surprising, isn't it? Because we would have thought that the offering would have been made by the altar of the temple. But the outward church had rejected Christ. Wasn't welcome there anymore. And the decree had already been made, if anyone confesses that this man is the Son of God, he should be excommunicated from the congregation. And the house of prayer had been taken over by the heathen, and they made it a den of thieves. And so the Lord Jesus left the temple. And the sacrifice was not made by the altar of the temple. It was made outside the camp. And history has a way of repeating itself. And so, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, we read this, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate," outside of the gate. "Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." And I believe this is especially meaningful for those of us here. Water of life from outside the camp. Unassociated with the organized church, but taken over by the heathen. But coming out, choosing rather to be with Christ. It's not a bad choice. He also fulfilled another type when He crossed the Brook Kidron. Some 1,000 years before this, His father David, from the human side of things, had crossed the very same kind of brook. And the very same brook. It was the Brook Kidron. And the situation was very similar. 1 Samuel 15 verse 12 talks about this rebellion. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Absalom, son of David, was taking his father's kingdom. And he had this conspiracy which is very strong and very powerful. And one of his co-conspirators was his right-hand man of David called Ahithophel, his counselor. Very, very dangerous man as far as David was concerned to be in the enemy camp. And the conspiracy was strong. It was dangerous. They had to flee immediately. And all the company, I'm in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel now, verses 23 and 30 and 31. "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the Brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Only now it's not going to be Ahithophel. Now it's going to be Judas, one of the 12, betraying the Son of God. And the conspiracy was strong. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the Brook Kidron, where there was a garden. This takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? Just like the opening verses of John took us back to the opening verses of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the same gospel takes us back to this, to a garden. And the first thought that comes into our mind is the Garden of Eden. Because that's where this whole conflict got started. It was there that God made a home for Adam. Way, way, way back in Genesis chapter 2. Looking at verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree also of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." A beautiful home for Adam. And then He gave him a wife in that garden. He gave him a wife. And God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." A beautiful garden and a marriage. Now we've got another garden. This one not so beautiful, at least not under the conditions. But a marriage is going to be sprouted here too, because the second Adam, the last Adam, is coming to claim his wife. And very fittingly, he chose the battleground across the Brook Kidron and entered into the garden. You will find some tremendous parallels and contrasts between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. As far as the contrasts, I've written a few of them down. Now, the Garden of Eden was a delightful place. Undoubtedly the most beautiful place in the whole world. The Garden of Gethsemane was a terrible place. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior is going to suffer. In the Garden of Eden, Adam fell. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ conquered. In the Garden of Eden, the conflict took place during the daylight. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was under the darkness of night. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the soldiers are going to fall. A whole battalion of them. In Eden, mankind was lost. In Gethsemane, with a victory that is won, Christ can say to his Father, "Of those whom you've given me, have I lost none." Adam in Eden took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ takes the cup of suffering from his Father's hand. Adam hid himself in the Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus walked forward and revealed himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, God sought for Adam. In Gethsemane, Christ sought for God. Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden. Christ was led forth from the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. And there's more. You can find them. But back to Genesis again. No sooner had God given Adam his bride than you hear the hiss of the serpent. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Same thing here in John 18. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas knew the place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. We've got examples of this. Luke tells us in chapter 21, verse 37, "In the daytime he was teaching in the temple," the Lord was, "and at night he went out in a boat in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And then in Luke 22:39, he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So Judas knew this place very, very well, and this is precisely why Jesus went there. Now, Judas brought with him out into Gethsemane a band of soldiers. And he knew that he was going to find Jesus, even though normally that was not the way the Lord worked. Other times he hid himself. I'm thinking of John chapter 8, verse 59. They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And in 12:36 of John, while you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Why did he hide himself? Oh, it's not because he was afraid. It was because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. Not going to be any hiding anymore. Now he goes to the place where he knows, Judas knows he's going to be, and he waits. And then when Judas comes out with that motley crowd of soldiers, the Lord's going to go out to meet him. Just as so many years before, it was David who took the battle to Goliath and hastened out to meet him. Same thing here. Now Judas didn't come alone. He had received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This wasn't a little contingent, by the way. This was part of a battalion of Roman soldiers. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude. This is Matthew 26, verse 47. With him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders and the people. There are some people who believe there are only a few men that came out there. But a band, the Greek word for a band means a tenth part of a legion. We're talking between 400 and 500 soldiers here, maybe more. Why? Because they were afraid, that's why. And they had good reason to be. The conspiracy, as it was in the days of David, was powerful. And then it wasn't only the band of soldiers either. Luke 12:52 tells us this, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, come ye out against a thief with swords and staves? See, the whole world was in on this. You have representatives of the Jews. You have representatives of the Gentiles. And the hierarchy of the church was there. The chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. They all came out. And then the band of the Roman soldiers. What did they come out with? They cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. How foolish can they be? The Lord Jesus, only a short time ago, had stood in the temple and said, I am the light of the world. And now they're coming out to seek for the light of the world with torches and lanterns. And they're coming out against the Good Shepherd with swords and staves. Do they really think that a sword is going to have any effect on the Son of God? How foolish they look. And we're going to see next week, the one who looks the most foolish among all of them is Judas. He's the one that said, I'll find him for you. And I'll give you a sign and I'll show you which one is him. And when he came out, Jesus took the initiative and he came out.
Judas stood there like the fifth wheel. A great deal of foolishness out here. And see who's in control. Right from the very beginning. It wasn't the scribes and Pharisees and elders that picked the field of battle. It was the Son of God. Deliberately crossing the Kidron, going into the garden and staying there and waiting for them to come in the garden. Into the garden. Just as so many years before this, the serpent had come into a garden. And Judas was there, fulfilling what Christ said, or what the Holy Spirit told us in John 13, verse 30. Then he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. He's not kidding. We'll continue the story, God willing, next week. We'll pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you open our eyes and our hearts as we study the final chapters of John, in which you are portrayed as the true Son of God, going forth, conquering and to conquer, King of kings and Lord of lords, saving your bride and winning the greatest victory that has ever been won. And we pray that as we carry our own crosses in this world and struggle from one day to the next, that you would comfort us by knowing that the great victory has already been won, and it's only a matter now of time. Pray this in your name.